church isn't about an hour meeting on a Sunday. It's everything. It's our whole life. And part of this time together is to train us and equip us, not just to know God, but to know about the ways of God, the things that God wants us to grow up to become. And so this morning, I'm going to be taking two sessions. We're going to do this like a mini conference. We're going to break halfway so that you can stretch your legs and then go into the second session. And I want to talk about a subject that I think is on the heart of God right now, and something that I feel He wants to work into us. And it's specifically around the issue of the tithe. So it's not often that you'll hear us just smack a teaching like this, but I want to grind through this with you because I'm very conscious of the fact that because of the rise of the internet and a lot of stuff, there is a lot of information going out that ultimately, I think, confuses and muddies the water on these matters so that the people of God don't actually know the ways of their God. They get confused and they miss out, I think, on so much of what He's calling them to. So quick headlines. We're going to grind through this. This is like more of a teaching than a... So we're going to, are you ready? Fasten your seatbelts. Stick with me. It's going to build. So you're going to, it's going to feel slow. But if you keep with me, at some point, all those threads will start to pull together around the second session. And that's where the impact, I think, is really going to come. So firstly, what is a tithe for those of you that are new? Basically, broad strokes, the principle is this. In the history of the God dealing with these people, He basically said this: everything that you have is mine. I've given you everything. I've created the world. I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. And I am giving these things to you for your enjoyment, for your pleasure, because I'm a good, loving God. I'm a good Father. But then He says, 1/10 of what I give you, to remind you of this and to teach you to walk by faith, I want you to bring 1/10 of that and give that back to me. And so technically speaking, a tithe literally means 10th. And so it's that 1/10 of our gross, because Jesus said, give to God what is God's and give to Caesar what is Caesar's. And so like a farmer, we would get an income and God says that first 10th is mine and then you can start to pay taxes to Caesar. And so it's quite a hot subject. It's one of those subjects that if you go Google, you're going to get very confused. There's a lot written about it because I think we're touching on something that's very important to human beings, but actually not that important to God, and it's money. And so let's dig into this. And I think this issue of tithing is attacked really. In other words, most of the stuff we read today will be very anti this. It's very much the churches are full of hypocrites and you know, they're just out for your money and all these different stuff. And there definitely are hypocrites in the name of the church. And there definitely are those that are out there for the money. But if you're stupid enough to follow one of those people, well, then you deserve what you get. In other words, you need a test. And approve. You need to test your leaders. You need to test them against the word of God. And you need to find leaders that you can trust. Because if you can't trust them with your money, how are you going to trust them with your eternal soul? Because they keep watch over you as men must give an account. Your soul is more valuable than your money. And so we need to weigh these things through and work these things through very carefully. But I think tithing is attacked vehemently. It's one of those things that's smacked strongly in the church. And I'll give you the reasons why. My first reason is I think it stops the kingdom advancing. When there's no resources coming into the house of God, it's very hard for the house of God to do well. It's a bit like oxygen. Without resources, you aren't able to equip workers, you aren't able to ultimately go to the nations, you aren't able to make disciples. So it's a bit like trying to run a race with your mouth and your nose closed. You're not getting oxygen in, and very quickly you're going to start to find your energy is, and you're going to start to get that desperate feeling because you're not getting an intake that can keep you moving forward. And if there's no resources coming into the house of God, actually the house of God can't advance. So, and in the history of God's people, there were times that people tithed faithfully and there were times that they didn't. So if you go read your Old Testament, there are times like in the book of Nehemiah or Amos or even Malachi. And at those times, what happened in the house of God was that actually, the people had kind of got a bit disillusioned. They were no longer bringing their tithes into the storehouse, into the temple where it would serve the priests. And so what the priests were actually doing is they couldn't remain serving the Lord. They couldn't actually lead the people spiritually. And so they ended up going and getting jobs. Basically, they worked as farmers. And so the house of God was in ruins. The worship of God wasn't what it should have been because the house of God was actually struggling, which is why Malachi says, you know, bring your tithe into the store so there can be food in my house. And so both of those books are written to try and bring Israel back to being faithful with their tenth, because God knows that this is one of the ways that he builds the economy of his house and the economy of the kingdom through this thing. And so in the New Testament, we see Jesus, and I need to earth this because I think the most important reason for tithes is the work of God. And in the New Testament, Jesus in Matthew verse 9 to 36 to 38 sees the crowds and he has compassion on them because they're harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And then he says to the disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." In other words, without workers going out into the harvest field, the work is not going to be done effectively. And just to give you an idea of the amount of work that it takes to shepherd the people of God, do you know that 9 out of 10 people that start in ministry burn out or fall out? It's the highest burnout fallout rate. It is a huge strain. Many of us have got 2 or 3 kids, and we know the gray hairs that that's caused. Can you imagine being entrusted the souls of those that Jesus died for? And they come broken and messed up and hurting. And we as leaders have a responsibility to take people that are broken and provide a platform, a place where the Lord can bring healing and wholeness, training and equipping, discipling, so that they can become a kingdom of priests that will actually make disciples of nations. That is a lot of work. It takes a lot of planning, a lot of dreaming, a lot of praying. And in fact, the New Testament, the Bible speaks about the apostles in the early church wanting to spend a lot of time before the Lord in prayer and in the Word. Because if we're not taking the time or getting the time to hear God, where are we going to take you? And so here's an interesting stat. We did a survey years ago and it was anonymous, so you weren't going to lie because no one knew who you were. We asked the question, do you tithe? As a big survey question. And then, if you do, how much do you give? And if you don't, how much do you give every month? Because most people that say that tithing is not a New Testament principle say, oh, no, we are under something far bigger. We believe that everything we have belongs to God. And so it's not just a tenth. We need to bring everything to God. So that's good and well. So we asked the question, if you believe that, how much do you actually give? And here's the stats. Those that believed in tithing gave on average between 11 and 12% of their income. Those that didn't believe in tithing, that said that we're under grace, it's a bigger thing, they gave on average less than 1%. And of that 1%, hardly any actually came into God's house. Most of it went to uncles and aunties or a friend that was a mission field somewhere out there in the nations. So you can immediately see, you can say you're under, if we say you're under grace, well, there's something wrong then because there's something deeply wrong in that stat. And if less than 1% is being given, and honestly, of that stat, hardly any was coming into the house of God, you have to think, how is this thing supposed to work? On average, just to give you a heads up, not to boast, but I think as leaders we need to set the example. I did sums on how much we personally gave last year, over the year, and we average about just over 20% of our income is given. So we go beyond the tenth. I believe in the tithe. We give about 20% of our income. Church, poor, those are different ministries and things that we feel we want to invest in, all right? So just to give you the heads up, so I tithe personally and go beyond the tithe. All right. Here's a terrible thing. This week we've got, I think it's about 100 pastors coming from around South Africa. We haven't called our internationals or even past our border guys. So you're going to be doing training with pastors. We've got a few Americans. I think they're the very few internationals that are here for the week. But the challenge is in South Africa, we actually have a few hundred churches. But actually, a lot of the guys can't come. And do you know why? Because they don't finance us. In fact, one of the guys, one of my friends, Jack Tswai, leads 3 congregations. He's got about 600 people in his church. And that's a very wealthy congregations. All of those are in very wealthy parts of Johannesburg. You're talking politicians, doctors, lawyers, top guys. About 600 adults. They cannot afford one full-time worker because they were taught before he went and started working to this amongst the guys that tithing is not a New Testament principle, so the guys just don't give. I had another guy this week contact me saying, I am not able to actually carry on as a church because the guys aren't tithing, and I have to go and get secular work. Jack Twice actually had to go and get another guy, had to actually go back and get secular work as a teacher while leading 600 people in 3 congregations. and working into about 25 churches that see him as an apostle. Can you imagine, now imagine going to work 8 to 5. You know, teachers don't work 8 to 5 as an ex-teacher. But imagine working as you work during the week. You've still got your family. You've got to come home at the end of the day. Then you've got to find the time to actually love your kids and your wife. Find the time to actually get refreshed and hear God, prepare, equip, train, teach, disciple, meet with coffees, rebuke, correct, and encourage with all authority. It is physically impossible, which means that the house, actually what happens is the people themselves suffer. So I believe tithing is attacked because it robs the house of God of its ability, its oxygen, to get on with making disciples of nations. Does this make sense? Second thing, I think it stops individual financial breakthrough, not tithing. You know, the Bible says that we're not to put the Lord our God to the test. In other words, don't say, God, you know, if I do this, will you do that? The only place the Lord says that we can put him to the test is around the issue of finances. And it's in the book of Malachi. Malachi 3 verse 10, bring the whole tithe into the store so that there may be food in my house. Then God says, test me on this. It's the only time he says this. Test me on this. And see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. In other words, God says, if you look after my house, I'm actually going to miraculously bless you. And I love that picture of floodgates of heaven. We work into Namibia, and Namibia is just north of our border for the Americans. It's a desert. It makes Mexico look like a lush. And we've got farmer friends, many of them that we've led to the Lord in the churches there. And it's always whenever you speak to these guys as farmers in seriously a desert land, the big question is when you ask how you're doing, the first thing they'll say is rain. It rained on my farm, or it didn't. They've just recently had a drought, and literally I saw one of my friends, 80% of his livestock has died. He's even his wild game, everything has died out. He's just had rain now. Now he's lost 80% of what he lives on. He's now got to try and recover, and that's going to take a while. So rain is a big deal, but every now and again I'll meet with one of the guys, and like let's say Declan. I'll say, Declan, how's it going? And he'll go, oh, Brew, the floodgates opened over my farm. And Namibia rains like that. It's like it rains here, and it doesn't rain here. And so sometimes neighbors, and this guy will, he'll come, his farm is green, and there's like a fence, and then there's barren wasteland. And it's literally like this with the farmers. They live, their faith is just different because they understand if that floodgate doesn't come over my farm, I could lose everything. So when God says floodgates, I want you to picture that. It's like God says, if you will be faithful in this, I'm going to cause the floodgates of heaven's blessing to come over your household. And he actually says, test me on this and see if I won't do it. So it's kind of it's the only time that he says, do it. And I haven't given Lucas warning about this. I meant to. But can you, in 1 minute, you're going to have to just shorten it, give broad strokes, tell your story.
So I started a business in 2008. And 6 years later, I ran out of money to keep putting into the business because I wasn't breaking even yet. And our business needed 100 million euros under management to break even. And we had 47 million under management after 6 years, okay? Sorry, it's numbers, but the numbers are relevant. So we were about to try and just sell our business, get rid of it. We were made an offer for £1 to take our business because we were making a loss. And we were about to take it, and then there was a 412 conference in Horsham. I was living in the Isle of Man at the time. And so I went, and Andrew preached a message on tithing. And I thought, that was his first preach in the conference. I'm like, wow, he never does that, you know? And so I was listening, and I had been kind of tithing any income I had. And then he said, I've got this thing from the Holy Spirit. I just feel like I must tell you that I had, when I got saved, the Lord said to me, but what about all the years before?
I used to tithe, and then I heard a teaching that tithing was Old Testament. And so I just went, great. And so in reality, I just stopped giving for about 6 months. And then I was convicted that I was wrong. And so I started tithing again, and then the Lord said this.
And so Andrew said, look, you know, the Lord said, what about all of that? And so he gave it back to the Lord. He kind of had to repay the Lord his tithe. And I heard that, and as I'm sitting there, I remembered that 5 years ago, the Lord had come through for us miraculously through selling a building in Zimbabwe to the government of Zimbabwe at just the time when I needed that capital to invest. And all the money had come in and it had all gone out. And that amount was $1.4 million. And I'm sitting there and I remembered, I didn't tithe on that money. It came in. It was a miracle. God helped me. He saved me in that time. And I hadn't tithed. And I'm sitting there. And the rest of the conference, I can't think of anything else except that one thing. So I phone Annie, my wife. I say, Annie, we never tithed on that $1.4 million, you know? And Annie was like, okay, well, we need to tithe. And that was fine for her. But we didn't have any money left. Literally, we had nothing left. And so we said, okay, but God, we want to tithe. What do we do? And we realized, oh, we've got our house. And so we said, okay, we're going to test God. And we put the house on the market in the Isle of Man in 2013. No houses were selling. And in 1 week, a buyer came and he paid us the price we wanted. And so we sold our house 3 months later. It sold in January 2014, and we paid back the bank, the mortgage, and the amount left was just over £85,000, which in US dollars is about $140,000. Which for us, having nothing, and now having $140,000, you know, that was the biggest check to the church I had ever written. And we tithed. And then we had nothing left. And that was January 2014. In February 2014, we decided, okay, we're about to sell the business for a pound. Let's go back to the market. Maybe we can raise another 10 million or something. Maybe someone will give us a couple of thousand for our business. We went to the market, and in 5 years, we had raised 47 million euros. We went to the market, we spoke, we saw people for 1 week, and at the end of that, we're sitting kind of having dinner, and the book runner, the person responsible for the capital raise, phones me. And he says, Lucas, are you sitting down? And I thought, oh, it didn't go well. He said, no. I need to tell you how much money has been raised in this week for your company. I said, okay, how much? And he said, 250 million euros. That's, I don't know. 4 billion rand. It's never happened that a company with only 50 million gets five times the amount of capital of its whole company in a single capital raise. But that was the Lord saying, test me in this and see if I won't open the floodgates of heaven if you'll just obey.
I think most of us that have tithed could share very similar stories. In fact, one of the things we've been looking at recently is the revival that hit Bolivia. As you know, that guy that was part of it came to Josh Jen recently. So I've been doing a bit of research on it, and the guy who started the revival, his wife's name is Ruth Rebel. Her husband has since been, he was actually eventually killed by a bunch of drug lords because he was bringing revival, basically. But his wife tells a story of what happened in Bolivia through the revival. And she was asked in an interview, did you see the revival affect the country at all? And her response, I'm going to quote. Yeah, she says, this is not the quote, I'll get the quote now. The country experienced for the first time an economic boom. The economy of a nation was changed, and this is why I'm quoting her. Churches sprang up everywhere, and poverty was diminished, especially among Christian families when they learned to tithe. Very interesting. We did a survey of one of our congregations, and here's an interesting stat. It was just done recently. Those that tithe earn on average 66% more than those who don't. In the same demographic. Just a very interesting little survey we did. I was like, wow, who would have thought? Okay, third reason. It stops individuals being given powerful ministries, not tithing. In Luke 16:11, Jesus said this. So if you're not being trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? In other words, if God is, one of the ways God's going to test you is how you do with your money. And if you are faithful with your money, which he says is not really a big deal, he will entrust you with something more. But if you have not been faithful with worldly riches, he's not going to trust you with things of value. And what's of value in the kingdom of God? Human beings, people, the ministries that he would cause to come through us. So here's the thing, and I think God tests us on, he tests us on this. I think sometimes God will dry up our resources, like with Lucas, and then see what are we going to do, because if we are not going to be faithful when no one else sees, because no one knows if you tithe or not except him. I don't know who tithes among you, but God does, and God sees. And I can tell you this, when God sees someone who's faithful when the chips are down, like one of my convictions is, and we've lived this way, is I will tithe before I eat. In fact, I would rather sleep on the streets. Luckily, thank the Lord, I'm in a community that believes that if I'm on the streets, you would look after me. But I would rather move into your garage and not and tithe than not tithe and look after my own self. That's how deep my conviction runs on this. And I've lived that way since I got saved, except for that 6 months, and then I had to pay the Lord back. Just hope he doesn't do that with you, because he's unique. He doesn't do that with everyone. He did that with me. He did that with Lucas. It was a big shock when he said to me, it wasn't millions for me, but it was, from what I earned, 6 months back was like, oh my goodness, you are joking. But I did. I paid him back for the money that was his. So let's look at this tithe in the New Testament, and we're going to do this in two parts. One of the things I do have to do is, because there's a lot of bad press about this, I've got to kind of grind my way through it so that I can shut down every argument that sets us up against the tithe. Because I know there's arguments against the tithe sitting here right now. I can feel them. So I need to try and shut down those arguments. I need to show you why that argument is wrong. Because at the end of the day, if you don't see it by faith, I can't force you to do this. It's something you've got to see. And so let's grind through it together. And try and find our way through this in a way that honors the Lord. In Matthew 23, verse 23, and I asked for the New Living Translation. It is a good translation, but it said it so nicely. It says, how terrible. Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, the Jewish religious elite. And these guys are quite hypocritical, as we know. And so Jesus starts rebuking them. And in one of the rebukes, he says this. How terrible it'll be for you teachers of the religious law and the Pharisees. You hypocrites, for you're careful to tithe even the tiniest part of your income, but you ignore the important things of law, justice, mercy, and faith. You should tithe, yes, but you should not leave undone the more important things. And actually, some translations actually mention these guys were tithing their spices. It was like breaking open your peppercorns, dill, and literally, okay, one to God, nine to me. That's how strictly they were tithing. And he says, you're missing the point. But he goes on, he says, you should tithe, but don't miss the deeper issues. Don't think it by holding the miniature of exactly how much this tithe is. Don't miss the fact that God wants you to extend his kingdom through justice and mercy and faith. You get this? But the fact that Jesus endorsed the tithe to an early church and to us is a very big thing. Jesus said, you should tithe. He also said, you should not commit murder. He also said you should love the Lord your God with your heart, mind, soul, and strength. So the fact that Jesus said it like that to the early Christians and to us should kind of make us go, whoa, we should do this, but learn from the Pharisees. Don't neglect the more important things. You with me? All right. It needs to be said that nowhere in the New Testament, most things we'll look at the law just now and at the Jewish system, but most things that were in the Jewish religion that fell away or that were superseded, brought to its fullness, are mentioned. Can you think of some? In the Jewish law, men had to be circumcised. I could ask a question, how many? No. We don't have to be circumcised anymore, but we do, but we don't. The circumcision we have is not with a knife. It's by the word of God, the Spirit of God in our hearts. And so we see the Bible is very clear. We don't have to get circumcised anymore. We see that we don't need Levites, which is one of the tribes that we'll look at just now, who actually were going to offer the sacrifices for us. Because we see that Jesus Christ has fulfilled that part of the thing very clearly. And so you and I don't go to Levites. We don't have to go to the temple in Jerusalem because we are the living temple, the living stones. Every time the Bible breaks something from the old, it clearly says it. But nowhere does the New Testament break the tithe. And Jesus strongly endorsed the tithe. So that's just the starter for the new. We're going to dig into this much more. But I did think it'd be good to look at the early church. Did the early Christians tithe? Do we read anything about it? Because there's a lot of writings that we have that were not scripture. In other words, you know, the Bible literally tells us it was written as the Holy Spirit came upon an individual and he wrote as the Holy Spirit led him. In other words, in a sense, it was a bit like automatic writing. God wrote through a man. So we know the Bible is the Word of God. But there was a lot of writings done in the early church that were not classified as written by God. But they were written by people that walked with God, like the apostles, for example. There's other writings we have that the 12 apostles actually wrote. Did you know that? That are not regarded as scripture. And we'll look at those just now. So did the early church talk about tithing? Actually, they didn't talk about it a lot, to be honest. But there's a reason for that. Because this is what happened on the day of Pentecost. Jews from around the world, Asia, all over the world, have come to Jerusalem. It's a Jewish festival. The Holy Spirit falls and 3,000 people become Christians in a day. There's 120 believers who at that time are in Jerusalem, and they also don't come from Jerusalem, most of them. They come from Galilee. They come from different areas. We know the disciples. So they're all in this city now, and the Holy Spirit falls, and Jesus said, stay in Jerusalem. The end of the book, at the end of the Gospels. So they end up staying in Jerusalem, but none of them have got homes. None of them got jobs. So do you know what they do? They just share everything they have. They literally form communes, and they share everything they have. Undoubtedly, some of those 3,000 actually probably lived in Jerusalem. And basically, homes suddenly became... And so we read in the book of Acts 2, they met together in their homes. No one had any need because they shared everything that they had. No one considered, it actually says this in Acts 4:32, listen to this. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything. Their love was so great and the need so great that literally no one said, this is my car, this is my house. It's like ours. And they did that freely. It wasn't communism, it wasn't socialism. It was something they voluntarily gave by the power of the gospel. Okay, so they're giving 100%. Persecution hits. And as the gospel goes to Gentiles from the Jews, persecution is literally hitting every Christian. I mean, Rome is hunting Christians down. We see the persecution continues. And so when you become a Christian, you often would lose your job. Did you know that in the early church? It was hard to buy or sell. Often when we go back and dig into old towns, you'll find the Christians were often ending up in the poorest part of the towns in communes. The early churches were often somebody with a big home in a poor part of town, and all the walls would be broken down and they'd all live and meet there. And so literally they shared everything they had because they were persecuted. So they were giving 100%. In Acts 4 verse 35, they laid their money at the apostles' feet. They sold fields, those that had fields, laid the money at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. So do you realize how radical this is? Do you realize how far the church is today from that? I mean, we regard it as pretty radical, but that makes us look pathetic. And can I say, you guys are amazing in this. I know people have opened homes. I know people that have sold homes and given money. So we do see something of that in Josh Jen. But actually, when you look at what they did, it wasn't a persecution. It was forced in a way. But they were radical. And so when people are giving everything, does anyone need to have a conversation about tithing? No, it's not something that's going to come up a lot because they're just sharing everything they've got. No one's got anything. They're just sharing it out. But even with that, and I'm going through church history now, we do see tithing mentioned very early. In the Didache, which is written in the 50s probably. In other words, about 15, 17 years after Jesus. And this is what the Didache says about itself. It's the teaching of the Lord to the Gentiles by the 12 apostles. So the 12 apostles wrote a letter to the Gentiles. It wasn't included in Scripture, but it was the 12 apostles. And this is not disputed today. We know pretty much the early church believed the apostles wrote that letter to the Gentiles. Would you like to know what it says about tithing? This is what it says. Firstly, it mentions the tithe, and it says, bring the first parts of the tithe to be given to your spiritual leaders. They are like the Jewish Levites and priests for you and must be cared for financially. Okay, let's go to the next one. Clement of Rome, who was discipled by Paul the Apostle in Philippians 4 verse 3, Paul's actually mentioning him as a faithful co-worker. He writes a letter to the Corinthians, and in his letter to the Corinthians, he instructs them to tithe. Irenaeus, who lived in AD 150, writes a book against heresies. And this is what he says, and I'm going to quote him, because this actually starts to become what the church, early church taught about it. And in the class, I think I'll read it to you. And the class of oblations, he's talking about finances, in general, has not been set aside. Now, oblations is a big word. It means this: your finances offered to God in worship. The class of oblations, talking about from the Jewish class, hasn't been set aside. Which tells us that he was teaching, actually, that the church should carry on tithing like the Jews tithed. But then he goes on, and I love how he goes on. Listen to this. Those who have received liberty actually set aside all their possessions for the Lord's purpose, bestowing joyfully and freely not the less valuable portions of their property, since they have the hope of better things hereafter, as that poor widow acted who cast all her living into the treasury of God. So he says, you should at least give your tenth into the storehouse. But actually, we're going so far beyond that, we're giving everything. He is still being persecuted. The church is persecuted at this time. In the apostolic constitutions, written early 300, and this is actually early writings of the apostles. There were 8 letters that were regarded as written by the 12 apostles that are joined together into one kind of manuscript, okay? And I'm going to quote this letter. And this was regarded by the early church as written by the original apostles, and today we don't dispute that. I'm going to quote. Hear attentively now what was said formerly. Oblations, and that's and tithes, belong to Christ, our high priest, and to those who minister to him. Pretty clear that the tithe belongs to Christ and to those who minister to him, full-time workers. Okay, then something happens in about the year 325. Constantine is a Roman Caesar, and Christianity has been persecuted for pretty much 300 years. And Constantine has an encounter with God and suddenly decides Christianity is the one true religion. So what he does is he declares Christianity is now the only legal religion. All other religions are persecuted, which actually was a terrible thing for the church. Most of us think now as you look back, that was one of the worst things that happened from the church, because the purity of the church was lost instantly. And suddenly, if you were part of the church, you would actually get ahead financially. Now you would suddenly be in the elect of society. And so people are streaming into the church because it's how you're going to get by. In fact, do you remember South Africa in the old days? The Afrikaners had this thing called the Broederbond. For the guys in America, it was kind of like a group of Afrikaans people. And they had, the government was in their hands. If you wanted to get ahead in South Africa, it wasn't just Africans that were kind of given. English people also got not as near as bad, but you would not get good business deals as even a white Englishman, because you were not part of the Broederbond. If you were part of the Broederbond, you would get the deals, you would get government, you would get all those things. And what effectively happened in the early church, to be a Christian was like being in the Broederbond. You got the deals. And you know what happened? For the first time, Christians stopped giving. When they got money, they stopped giving, which is actually normally what happens to Christians. And so for the first time, money's not coming into the house. For the first time, no one's sharing anymore. And so around the year 300, you suddenly start to find tithing ramping in all the early writings, because now money's not coming into the house. People are not living like they used to. Is this all right? I know this is a history lesson, but it does give us an understanding of the psyche of how we are. And so people get really stingy. And so from Constantine's salvation for the next 100 years, nearly every single church father writes pro-tithing strongly. And I'm going to quote you some of them. In fact, there's not one negative in that 100 years. And all of the guys, bar one, mentions a tithe. And I'll just give you, I'm not going to mention all the names. I've got a string of names of writers that are well known today as valid, good, solid guys in their generation. But I'll give you what Jerome said in 83, 85. If you don't at least bring your tithe, Christians, and I'm quoting him, are defrauding and cheating from God, and cheating God. Ambrose in 374, if Christians neglected to give God his tithe, then God will take what they have away. John Chrysostom in 83, 75, we must tithe or face dangerous consequences. So it's pretty strong. Augustine comes around, and for those of you that like theology, Augustine is regarded today still as probably one of the greatest theologians in the history of mankind. John Calvin built his premise on them. Luther built on him. Pretty much, he was a pivot point in the history of Christian thinking. And he writes in about AD 400 about the tithe, and he literally says this: Christians should at least give a tenth of their income, but actually, we shall everything we have and bring it to the Lord. And what he did is he actually came up with an interesting concept. He actually writes this. He says, because Christians are so stingy nowadays, we need to at least bring our tenth. But actually, we should be giving much, much more. And that thinking became very common from Augustine. In fact, most of your guys began to teach on that. So John Calvin was pro-tithing. Martin Luther, some people say, was against tithing. He was for a little while, but you've got to remember Martin Luther. For those of you know who Martin Luther was, the man who started the Reformation. If you're going to read his writings, Luther was a nutter. He really was. I mean, he was very extreme. And so at the start of his breakaway from the Catholic Church, he was anti, because the Catholic Church was so corrupted and literally saying to people, if you give your money to the church, your departed souls who are suffering in purgatory, suffering in hell basically, will be released from that place and taken into heaven. And so they were literally promising things that the Bible does not promise. So he reacted, and as a young leader said, tithing is Old Testament. But by the end of his life, he came out very strongly for the tithe. And in his writings against the peasants, with peasant uprising, he literally says that the peasants have no right to keep their tithe, and that that tithe needs to come into the house. Wesley says at least 10%, but you should give much more. Jonathan Edwards, a great American theologian, 10%. R.C. Sproul, who many of you know is a great theologian, he died just recently. And there was a survey done, and this is what they, in America, you know, those Barna groups, they do a survey of Christians in America. And they asked the question this, of evangelical Christians, that's us, how many of you tithe? And the answer came back, 4% of evangelical Christians tithe. Now listen to me, in America you can get tax back for tithing. And 4% of America, evangelical Christians, tithe. Do you understand what that does to the house of God? 4%, and this is what I'm going to quote him. Of those who are, this is R.C. Sproul. Of those who identify themselves as evangelical Christians, only 4% of them return a tithe to God. If that statistic is accurate, it means that 96% of professing evangelical Christians regularly, systematically, habitually, and impenitently rob God of what belongs to him. It also means that 96% of us, for this reason, are exposing ourselves to a divine curse upon our lives. Just quoting R.C. Sproul. So then let's jump into tithe New Testament, and then we'll have a break. I'll do a little bit longer, and then we'll have a break. And then the second part's where it comes together, because I'm just grinding through. Okay? I'm trying to build a case here. So, is tithing, let's look at this thing of tithing. Is it the law? Is it before the law? Is it after? Where does this fit? And so I want to start with Abraham. In Galatians 3 verse 8 to 9, as you know, Abraham was a man who God called out of the world to belong to him. And Abraham became the father of all who will believe. All who will be saved by faith. And so the Bible says the scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. And listen to this. And announced the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So, those who have the faith of Abraham are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Here's what it says. The law came at a certain point, and we look at the law just now and how that there's more than one tithe in the law. But before the law came, God preached the gospel to Abraham. Okay? In other words, Abraham was saved not by the Jewish system. He was saved by faith. And he's a prototype of what all who are saved by faith, the Gentiles, us, will be saved the same way. And so he has this interesting encounter when he, and again, the gospel is preached to him. I believe Abraham met Jesus. And I'm going to show you where. And I'm going to argue for this. I may be wrong on this. But even if I'm wrong, there is a type here, there's a shadow here of Jesus that we need to learn from. So let's look at when Abraham met with Jesus. In Genesis 14, verse 18 to 20, he meets a man called Melchizedek. Now the Bible tells us about him, we'll look at him in a bit of detail. Just for the record, I believe Melchizedek is a pre-incarnate Jesus. In other words, do you remember sometimes God met with Abraham, even around Sodom and Gomorrah, God would often come and have a meal with him. I think this is Jesus meeting with Abraham. And I'll show you why now. Then Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abraham, saying, "Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." And then Abraham gave him a tenth, a tithe, of everything. Now, interesting little encounter. Abraham meets this guy and gives him a tithe of everything. Some say, well, it was just the loot that he just won. I would contend that I disagree with that, although I do believe he gave a tenth of the loot. It mentions a number of times that Abraham brought a tithe to God. And if you look at how his grandson comes to faith and starts to tithe, I would contend that this is a regular occurrence for Abraham. But let's look at this quickly. Who is Melchizedek? Right. Some say he's a shadow. Now, shadow means God is trying to show you something that he's going to do later. So he's like a type, a picture of Jesus. I would contend he's more than that. Firstly, the Bible says he's king of Salem, king of Jerusalem, and priest of God. Now, the New Testament explains this better. So in Hebrews 7, verse 2, we read the same story with a bit more detail. And Abraham gave Melchizedek a tenth of everything. First, Melchizedek, his name, means king of righteousness. And then his name also means king of Salem means king of peace. All right. King of righteousness, king of peace. In Hebrews 7, verse 3, listen to this. Without father or mother, okay, now it's starting to get a little bit interesting. He didn't have a mom and a dad. He's not an orphan because the Bible says without genealogy. In other words, he doesn't have ancestors. He appears on the scene. He's got no mom and dad. He's got no ancestors. Without beginning of days, in other words, he was never created. And without end of life, he's never going to die. Like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. If he's a priest forever, does that mean that he's still a priest? Who is the priest? Jesus. So let's look at this King of Salem, King of Peace. Jesus is called the Prince of Peace. Who does he meet? He meets the Prince, the King of Peace. Without father or mother, uncreated. Jesus was not created. He said, before Abraham was, I am. He'll never die, and he's a priest forever. This for me is pretty clear. He's met Jesus, although there's no other person that could say, I was uncreated. Only God is uncreated. Okay. If you're going to read this, you'll get a lot of people's opinions, but for me, it's pretty like, seriously, come on. Without beginning of days, without end of life, a priest forever, you know, king of righteousness, king of peace, and he does what with Abraham? He shares bread and wine. Who does that remind you of? He breaks bread with Abraham. The gospel is being preached to Abraham by Melchizedek. Abraham is actually starting to believe in the Christ who will come because he's actually seeing the Christ, and he is saved by faith just like you and I are saved by faith. He's not saved by the Jewish system. He's saved by something that came long before it. It's interesting. So we see him tithing, and he brings a tenth of everything to the Lord, to Melchizedek, this priest, this high priest. Then he has a son. Abraham has a son called Isaac. And we don't see Isaac tithing. And Abraham dies probably fairly soon after, well, certainly before his grandson is born. But because Isaac doesn't tithe, doesn't mean he doesn't tithe. Sorry, because it doesn't tell us. In other words, the Bible gives you snapshots of the guy's life. It doesn't give you everything that he did. So what's interesting is Isaac has a son called Jacob. And Jacob is actually not a man of faith. He's actually not following God. And what he does is he steals his brother's inheritance, which is not something that a good child of God should do. And then he has to run for his life because he's effectively stolen the blessing that his older brother should get. His name means deceiver. Jacob literally means deceiver. And so he's running, and everything, bottom line is, he thought he had a great plan. It backfired badly, and now he's scared for his life. And so he's literally running away from everything, away from his father's house. He's lost everything because he lied and he stole. And on the way, he falls asleep on a hill called in Bethel, which I've actually been there recently. I've actually seen the rock that he fell asleep on in Bethel. He falls asleep on the rock. Now remember, the gospel is preached beforehand to these guys, before the law comes. And he falls asleep on this rock, and he sees in a dream a ladder coming down to him with angels coming up and down the ladder. And when he wakes up, this is what he says in Genesis 28:17-22. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. Early the next morning, Jacob took the stone he had placed under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He called that place Bethel, although the city used to be called Luz. Then Jacob made a vow saying, and this is his salvation moment. He's turning to God in this moment. If God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey I'm taking and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear, if you will look after me, God, so that I return safely to my father's house, then the Lord will be my God. And this stone that I've set up as a pillar will be God's house. And all of that that you give me, I'll give you a tenth. Where did that come from? Why did he? Okay, you're my God, and yes, I'm going to show you that you're my God. All that you give me, I'm going to give you a tenth. Where would he get that? The only logical conclusion is he saw his grandfather, he saw his father, who both walked with God. And so now that he turns to God, he says, I'm going to be with you like they were. I'm saved by faith. I'm not saved by the Jewish system. But here's my faith operating. Here's a few things about preaching the gospel, because I think actually he had a God moment here. Jacob sets his head on a rock. Does that remind you of anyone? Who's Jesus called? The living stone in 1 Peter 2 verse 4. As you come to him, the living stone. And what does he do? He rests his head. He rests his understanding upon the living stone. This is the shadow of Jesus. If you will not trust on your own understanding, on your own strength, if you will rest upon the rock of Jesus, then the gates of heaven, God himself will come and meet with you. Emmanuel, the angels are running up and down the ladder. And God will make his house with men. He said, how dreadful is this place? This is none other than the house of God. He calls it Bethel, Beit El. It literally means the house of God. In other words, by resting his head on the rock, the door of heaven opens to him, and God comes and makes his home with him. Now, what did Jesus say to us? If you'd believe in me, if you'd open your life to me, if you'd obey me, I will come and I'll make my home with you. In John 14. In Ephesians 2 verse 20, having been built on the foundations of the church of the apostles and the prophets, the house of God, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. What's that? It's a rock. The chief corner rock. As everything aligns with the rock of Jesus, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple, the house of God in the Lord. And in him you are being built together to become a dwelling place for the Lord, who is the Spirit. This is the gate of heaven, he then says. And Jesus said, in John 10 verse 9, John 10 verse 9, Jesus said, I am the gate. Who does he meet there? In that dream, he encounters Jesus. And by encountering Jesus, he comes into the faith of his father, Abraham. And by coming to the faith of Abraham, the first thing he does is he says, I'm giving you a tenth of everything that you have given me. Abraham tithed. And Abraham is a type for us, saved by faith, not by the law. His grandson tithes. It's likely that his son tithed too. We just don't see it. And ultimately, we ought to have the faith of Abraham. This concept of tithing is long before the law. It's actually got to do with a relationship by faith with God. It's actually where the gospel is preached, the tithe comes. And we'll look at this more in detail in the New Testament, because the Bible actually picks up on this thread in the New Testament. Okay, so we're going to start. And let me show you. I did a work of art to try and illustrate this principle. And I thought it might be good to just show you how I think the law and things, because we're starting to move now in the part of the preach where we look at how the law, the legal system came in through the Jewish system, and then we're going to look at how does that, or does any of that apply to us, and how does it if it does. And so maybe you could put up my picture for me, Tony, as the guys make their way in. So that was a very deep work that I did. And so So what you got is, I've got your Jesus. And again, for me, Melchizedek being a top, or Jesus himself is the other one of the two. Bottom line, he's a picture for us of Jesus. And you got Abraham on this side, who before the law, that little yellow part is the part we're going to look at now, when the Jewish system began to develop, the way the tithing, offerings, and the different things that we'll look at. And then after that ends, we see Jesus. And so what I want us to now do is we're going to start looking at that little yellow line. And remember, it's a little portion of the history of God's dealing with these people. And the concept of the tithe starts to get cemented and actually expanded. And then we move from the law. The law ends, and we look at what that means in the sense of it comes to its fullness. And then we move from that point to how, what applies to us now in the New Testament. And so maybe to begin, when the law is established, God is busy establishing a nation. Remember, Israel was in slavery in Egypt, and they come out as slaves, and they're now getting formed into a nation. And as a nation, there's a lot of admin in a nation. There's a lot of things that have got to get done. And so God starts to establish a system both of worship, but also of government. How are we going to work as a nation? And so the law is very much basically those two things. The civil understanding of how the nation will work legally, you know, what are you supposed to look like? Even their clothing would be regulated. And then how do you worship? And so let's look at this in a bit of detail, and then we'll move to the New Testament. Firstly, Israel, God would be the king of Israel, and then he establishes worship. Now, remember this, that little yellow line, the Bible says, the law is an earthly shadow the temple, all those things are a shadow, the priests are a shadow of an eternal thing, okay? In other words, when you see a priest in the law, what is that priest a picture of? Jesus. When you see a sacrifice in the law, sacrifice of animals, what was that sacrifice a picture of? Jesus. So all the law and the prophets point to Jesus. It's not like the law and the prophets always go against Jesus, they point to him, but they bring things to a fulfillment. Now, when God establishes worship in Israel, and this is where it starts to get relevant to us. He says, I need people that are going to look after my house and teach my people how to worship, how to love me, how to ultimately serve me. And so he says of 12 brothers, the sons of Jacob, who becomes Israel, he says to them, 12 to 11 of them, I'm giving you land. This nation, Canaan, the land that everyone's fighting over right now in the Middle East, God says to those boys, this is your land. Israel is promised that land by God. But he says to 11 of them, I'm giving you portions. You can have that portion, you can have that portion, you can have that portion. But to one of the boys, a boy called Levi, he says, I'm not giving you any inheritance in this land. You're going to have a different job. What I'm going to do with you is you are going to serve me and ultimately set up worship in my house. Okay? And so in Numbers 18, verse 20 to 21, the Lord says to Aaron, you will have no inheritance in their land, nor will you have any share among them. I am your share and your inheritance among the Israelites. I give to the Levites all the tithes in Israel as their inheritance in return for the work they do while serving at the tent of meeting. So basically he says this, all of you guys out there, I'm giving you an inheritance. You've got a means of earning an income, and I'm going to bless you in that, and I'm going to let the land, you know, floodgates of heaven pour on you as you learn my ways. But then one of the boys, he says, I'm calling you to serve me differently. You're going to represent these people on behalf of them. You're going to serve them as a priest. Okay, basically you're full-time in ministry in the Old Testament. That's what it comes down to. Okay, and because you can't earn an income, I'm going to provide for you through what I'm giving them. And that way God says, this is how my house will work. Does it make sense? Did you know that there were actually three tithes for Israel? Remember, it's a nation. It's not just worship. And so God actually establishes taxation in the form of tithes. Do you know that tax is biblical? Much as we wish it wasn't. So the first tithe is the sacred tithe. And I want you to remember this. We'll look at this, which of these apply to us. The sacred tithe is before that line that we looked at. It was what Abraham did. It was a tithe to God. Okay? And God says, of that tenth, I'm going to look after my workers. Numbers 18, 21, I give to the Levites all the tithes in Israel as their inheritance, return for the work they do while serving at the tent of meeting or the tabernacle. Okay, so God takes that first tenth, the tenth that Abraham gave, and he says that tithe is going to look after those that are going to serve me full time. Second tithe, it's called the tithe of the feasts. another 10%. Basically, the Jews are told, one-tenth goes to the temple, and it's just to look after the Levites. One-tenth, another tenth, comes, and now we're talking government. One-tenth is now part of the feasts. A number of times of the year, the Jews would travel from across the world back to Jerusalem, and they would celebrate the festivals. It sometimes could take them 2-3 weeks to take that walk. You can imagine, everyone would go, it is huge. Okay? And they would come to Jerusalem, and the second tithe was actually specifically to do with those feasts. In Deuteronomy 14, 22 to 27, we read about it, but I'll just pick up one part in verse 26 and 27. God says, bring your tithe, and this is what you're going to do with it. It's a second tithe. Use the silver of that second tenth to buy whatever you like, cattle, sheep, wine, or other fermented drink, or anything you wish. Then you and your household are going to eat that tithe in the presence of the Lord your God and rejoice. And do not neglect the Levites living in your towns, for they have no allotment or inheritance of their own. Basically what happens is this. Your second tenth you keep, and you bring it when you go to Jerusalem. And at the feasts, you actually bring those animals, you pay for animals with silver, and you would bring those to God. You'd bring them as a worship offering, okay? And then after the fat parts have been devoured by the fire, everyone has a fat feast. And make sure that there's no, that everyone has food. Make sure that everyone, in other words, that the Levites are cared for, also in another place that the poor people among you are cared for. So this is a way of God establishing the nation. It was like a fellowship thing. We're a people together under God. And we worship together, and we care for one another, okay? And there's a big communal meal. And then there's a third tithe, and this is the tithe for the poor. Did you know that one of the tithes went to the poor? In Deuteronomy 14, 28 and 29. At the end of 3 years, this tithe only came in every 3 years. At the end of 3 years, bring all the tithes of that year's produce and store it in your towns, okay? Every 3 years, you take a tithe of what comes in that year, and you bring it where? Not to the temple. You bring it into your own town that you live. And that town is for the poor people among you, that there be no needy people among you. It's God's effective way of making sure that people in Israel are cared for. Do you know that your tax that you pay in South Africa and in America, a lot of that is actually a Judeo-Christian, what your government's doing is forcing that with a much higher percentage upon you. In other words, what your government is doing is they've taken a Judeo-Christian principle that was in Israel and said, we're going to tax you for the poor, that people have enough. And so in some ways, do you know that by paying in tax, you're already actually fulfilling beyond that? Because we pay about 45% tax, I think. So this is an interesting, by the way. So as the countries became countries and they established themselves on this principle, that's where your tax should go. Just interesting. Okay, so you give more to the poor than you realize, eh? It's just as forced. It's not given, it's just taken. Because otherwise you go to jail if you don't give it. All right, and so this was a way of making sure that everyone in Israel was cared for. Which of these three, or do any of them, pass through into the New Testament? And this is where it gets interesting and confusing. Firstly, let's start with the tithe to the poor. Are we told to bring a percentage to the poor? No. No, we're not. You remember, this is a civil government. This is not worship. This is not a sacred tithe. This is a government tithe. So in Israel, those systems are not, we're not a nation anymore. We're not that kind of nation. So that tithe actually falls away, and what's replaced in the New Testament is a free will offering. In Acts 2, we read, they gave to anyone as he had need, and it was freely given. There was no percentage. It was given as you saw need. It's interesting, do you know that the Bible talks about remember the poor to the Greek? Why did Paul write that? Why was that written to Paul, actually? It was given to him by the early apostles. Because the Grecian and the Hebraic Jews in Jerusalem, the early church, one group gets overlooked in the distribution of food. Guess which one it is? Hebraic Jews are Jews that are Christians now, that have come to Christ, but they're so Hebrew in their thinking, it's natural for them to worry for the poor. Grecian Jews have lost it, their culture's lost. So they don't care for the poor. And so when the widows are being overlooked, which side overlooks it? The Grecian Jews, okay? And so the early apostles realized when the Gentile world gets saved, it's gonna care nothing for the poor. So Paul, when you're going out there preaching to these guys, tell them to remember the poor. So we're to remember the poor. But the Bible tells us, in one of the scriptures that's used the most against the tithe, and it's a massive distortion, 2 Corinthians 9, I'm going to show you. This is the scripture everyone says, we don't have to tithe, we can give as we free, you know, free will offering, we can give as we want to. It says this. Paul's talking to a church, and he says here, sorry, I feel like I'm losing you. Let me just give you this. You've got a church of Jews that are Christians in Jerusalem, and a famine hits Jerusalem. And then you've got Gentiles scattered around the world, and the famine hasn't hit them. And so Paul writes to the churches, and he says, there must be equality among you. You must care for one another. Okay? So what he says is, take up an offering from the Gentile churches to care for the Jewish churches. And this is the letter 2 Corinthians 9. And so he calls it this. This is literally the thing to the poor. He says, they've scattered abroad his gifts to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. So this is now a gift. It's something that we give as a gift. We don't give under obligation to the poor. We give freely. And the scripture that gets used against the tithe is this one, just after this, in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7. Each one of you, just before this, each one of you should give what he has decided in his heart to give. This is specifically to the poor. This is not a sacred tithe. This is to the poor. And it's a free will offering. So give as you've decided to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. So what does he say here? When it comes to the poor, give as you want to. There's no obligation for you to give. There's no percentage for you to give. It's a free will offering. So this offering around the poor falls away. There's no percent now. And it's a free will offering. You can give whatever you want to. But remember this. God does love it when you care for the poor. And he who gives the poor lends to God. And so God says if you remember the poor, he's going to bless you. But it's not a percentage. So the tithe to the poor falls away. And it's replaced by a free will offering. Let's look at the second one quickly, and then we're going to... What about the tithe of the feasts? Bring your tenth, let's go to Jerusalem, celebrate together, and remember that we're a community. Does that tithe remain? No. It doesn't, actually. This is a communal meal. It's replaced by the communal meal in the New Testament. I'm not going to turn there now, but in 1 Corinthians 10, 16 to 18, 11, 24 to 26, Paul talks about the Corinthians coming together to eat in their homes and to break bread in their homes. And he actually draws a parallel between, and I'm going to read it for you in verse 18. Consider the people of Israel. He's talking specifically around when we get together in our homes and we eat together. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? He's drawing a direct parallel back to the second tithe. And he says, like they do when we come together, we eat together in our homes and we share what we have. So in the book of Acts, what do? They ate together in their homes. They shared what they had. They shared their food out. But again, it's not a percent. It's a free will offering. Are you still with me? I'm feeling like I'm losing you guys. All right. And it's interesting, Paul says this to the Corinthians, because remember what they're doing is the rich guys are eating at their table and they're not sharing with the poor. And he says this, if you don't do this properly, you're actually trampling the Son of God. You're actually making an unholy thing, that which he's doing. You're one new body, and you need to share what you have as you come together in your homes. So the rich don't hang out with the rich, and the poor don't hang out with the poor. We come together like a nation, and we eat together in our homes. So we don't build churches around rich people, poor people, black people, white people, cool people, uncool people. We are one in Christ. And we come together like a nation, as a fellowship, and we have fellowship offerings. And we do fellowship in our homes, and that's what this is. It's replaced by something else. Finally, let's look at the sacred tithe. This is the tithe that Abraham to Melchizedek and Jacob gave. Hebrews 7, verse 8 to 10 says this. Listen to this. It's talking specifically around the legal tithe of the law, and then it talks about that little yellow line, and then it talks about before and after, and it says this. In the one case, that's the law, that little yellow line. When God established that tenth for Israel, the tenth is collected by Levi, men, he will die. But in the other case, that's before the law and after the law, the tithe is collected by him who is declared to be living, the priest forever. One might even say that Levi, the law system, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham. Because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestors. What he's effectively saying is the law was a weaker system, and actually the law tithed into Christ. Because actually Levi was in his father's grandfather's body, and Abraham tithed to Christ. So the law is superseded, but actually the tithe now is collected not by human beings. Your tithe is collected by Jesus, by the eternal priest, by the one who's declared to be a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Do you get that? Your tithe is collected not by men, it's collected by Jesus. Because he has an eternal priesthood. In Hebrews 7:17, you're a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So the eternal priest collects the eternal tithe. Okay. And what does he do with that tithe? It's a good question. Well, actually, just like the Levitical system, God still wants full-time workers. God still wants people that can actually care for his house. And so what he brings that principle through into the New Testament, and he says this in 1 Timothy 5:17 to 18. The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor. And it's talking finances, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, don't muzzle the ox while it is treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages. So basically what it's saying is, those that work among you as elders in preaching and teaching, they have to receive a wage. And as they work among you, as an oxen would work to actually clear the grain and to prepare the yield for the farmer, so they as do they work among you, they must get paid. You got it? Just like the Levites, we're not Levites. I have not that I know of anyway. I'm not a Levite, but I was called by the Lord to do this full time. And I work among you, as many others do here, I work among you as those who need to care for the house of God. So how does God ensure that he gives it to them, that we get it to them? In 1 Corinthians 9:13 to 14. All right, so he's talking about the right to get paid here in Corinthians. It's interesting, a lot of people say, well, Paul was a tent maker. Yeah, he's preaching to Corinthians, and like when I came here, none of you tithed when I came here. Even the people, you know, when you start a church, no one tithes. You cover yourself, and if you need to, you'll do it again, because we're not here for the money. You got it? So he says, I was a tent maker among you. But actually, Paul wasn't a tent maker his whole ministry, and he actually says he has a right to be paid. He says in their case, he didn't use it. On the contrary, we didn't use that right. We put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. Then he says this, don't you know that those who work in the temple get their food from the temple? What's he talking about now? The Levites get their resources, their income, from the tithe that goes to the temple. He says, don't you know that the tithes, the Levites, get their food, their resources from the temple? And then he says, and those who serve at the altar share in what is offered on the altar. In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. He's just told us how the Levites worked. That's how it works with you. In the same way, some of you guys are working out there. God's going to give you income, and he's going to bless you if you do this. And as you bring your tithe into the store so that there can be food in my house, I'm going to pay, God says, my workers so that they can equip you and train you to be a kingdom of priests. When did the Lord command this? We don't know, actually. Where did he say that this is how it must work? We don't know. And people try and guess, was it here, there? We don't know. But we do see that the writer writes, Paul writes, the Lord somewhere commanded that this is how it must work. So those who preach should be paid by the church. And remember, okay? So here's some, and I'm nearly finished. Listen to this. Here's some of the things that he says in 1 Corinthians 9, talking about full-time workers. They have the right to live financially off the church for food and drink. They have a right to travel with their families. They have a right to not work secular work. like a soldier that gets paid, like a farmer who eats his crops, they have a right to pay. On God's authority, even the law states this. Don't muzzle an ox while it's treading out the grain. He says, if we sow spiritually among you, isn't it fitting that we receive a material harvest from you? In other words, who do you tithe to? Your auntie or your uncle? Because that's what most people do. I've got a friend who's a missionary in Angola. I'm going to give my tithe to him. No, no, no. That person is not working among you. That's not your sacred tithe. Your tithe comes into the storehouse that you are fed. And he says, if we work among you, isn't it fitting that we get paid? It's a bit like this. Can you imagine going to work on Monday morning and it's nearly the end of the month and your boss calls you in and he says, thank you so much for the work you did this month. You did so well. I've decided your pay, that's your right, because he does use the word right. You have a right to pay, right? You worked for it. He says at the end of the month, thank you so much. I'm going to take that pay, and I've got an auntie that's working in Outer Mongolia, and I'm going to take your pay, and I'm going to give it to her. What are you going to do? Hang on a minute. Hang on a minute. I have a right to that pay. This is the language Paul's using. He uses the word right. In other words, if it's a right to pay, it's not yours to give to somebody else, it's ours. Do you get that? So please don't give it to Auntie so-and-so who's had a hip replacement. That comes out of offerings. And you should care for Auntie so-and-so who's had a hip replacement. But that's not part of your tithe. That's not your sacred tithe. That is over and above that. And so let's finish with this. One of the most debated scriptures on the subject, Malachi 3, verse 6 to 10. So 6 to 12, and we finished. So Israel isn't tithing at this point, and God comes to them and he's rebuking them because his house is in ruins. And so he starts off with this, and it should be a little point when the Lord says this, I, the Lord, do not change. That's a little bit of a warning sign for us. In other words, this is how I am. So you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your forefathers, you've turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you say, how are we to return? Will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how do we rob you, God? In tithes and offerings. You are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you're robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me on this, says the Lord, and see if I'll not, and it says the Lord Almighty, I love that, it's kind of like he flexes for you, like, and the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and impart so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. Let's finish with this. So whose money is the tithe? God says it's mine, it's not yours. So if you don't give to God what is God's, remember, Jesus collects the tithe and he's, but if you don't give to God's what is God's, that makes you a what? A thief. Now, there's a lot of people you could steal from, but might I suggest that the last one you want to do it to is God. It's not like there's a camera. He is God. He sees everything. Okay. So he says, you're stealing from me. It's my tithe. How can you take it and do it wherever you want? This is my tithe. It's got to come into my house. Okay. Then he talks about the curse. Now, this is hotly debated. You're under a curse, the whole nation of you. Are we under a curse if we don't tithe? I have to be honest, I don't know. And people say, well, but wasn't the curse of the law abolished through the cross? Yes, the curse of the law was abolished through the cross. But that was the curse of the law. Not every curse is broken. Lady, when you gave birth, what did that feel like? That was the curse of Eve. Unless you had one of those when you were asleep, and then it was one of those injections. But if you gave natural birth, you felt the curse of Eve. And man, when you go to work on Monday morning, you're going to experience the curse of Adam. The ground doesn't yield as easy as it would. Heaven, we're going to work, but it's going to be a lot easier because then the curse is finally broken. So is it possible that we might come under a curse if we don't give to God what's God's? I don't know. I don't know where that falls, but I can say this. I think you're really dumb if you steal from God. And if you're stealing from God, I have to ask myself the question, and I'm just going to get really controversial now. I'm just going to throw it out and leave it. Those that steal don't go to heaven. Just
Leave it there and pull it back. I'm just being naughty. But yeah, understand, God says it's His. And if there's not food coming into my house, how's my house going to flourish? And then God finishes, test me. Test me. I can say, as a young man, I was tested. And the first time you get the revelation of tithing, it's terrifying. It's like, how am I going to do this? How am I going to do this? I can't afford to tithe. You're going to look at your sums and you're going to go, how do I do this? And that's something you've got to work out by faith. All I can say for me, if the first tenth is God's, it's not mine to decide what I'm going to do with. God, I'm going to do this because I see Abraham did it, I saw Isaac, I see Jacob, I see the fathers of my faith. I see the tithe that's collected by the high priest who lives forever, the eternal one. He's a priest without end. I see how he wants his house to work. And I don't know what's going to happen with that tithe. I just know that the Lord uses what you asked me to do. If the workers abuse that, one day they're going to give a strict account because they took what was sacred and they abused it for themselves. That's between them and you, God. As for me, you're my high priest, Jesus. As for me, I'm going to be faithful. And as you test me in the issue of tithing, I'm going to be faithful in this. Because I know that if I'm not faithful in the little, you won't trust me with the great. I want food in your house. I want your house to advance. I want the nations to see the glory of the Christ. So, Father, I'll be faithful like Abraham was. And I'll bring my tithe into the storehouse. Can I pray with you? Father, such a subject that's taken so much heat and so much time, but I pray, Father, for us as obedient children, that, Lord, you would teach us this walk of faith like Abraham had, like Jacob had. That as we walk with you, our God, we'll be faithful to the eternal priest in the order of Melchizedek. And, Lord, you would collect our tithe. And, Lord, you would use it to glorify your name through your house. Father, I pray for us that maybe are being challenged right now and realizing, oh my goodness, I need to change this. I pray you would cause them to have radical obedience, radical faith. And I ask, Father, I don't need to ask, but I do, that you would honor your word. I know sometimes you might even test us, but I pray, Lord, that you would teach us to walk with you like Abraham did. Teach us faith. Teach us to walk by faith, not by our sight, not by our own understanding. And I pray for us, Lord, that food would be in this house so that we can continue to advance into the nations of the world. I pray for us that food would come into our own individual houses as we look after your house, that, Father, you'd look after ours. And I pray, Lord God, for ministries that have been dormant because of unfaithfulness. And I pray even as faithfulness starts to emerge, that you would unlock and release that which you've put upon people, that which you've called them to. That a kingdom of priests would emerge like their father Abraham, faithful in all of God's ways, faithful to honor you, faithful to walk by faith. Father, in Jesus' name, as we live in the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. And amen.